So good evening, everyone, and welcome to the first part of a three-part series that hopefully will be a very exciting and interesting topic. And basically, honestly, this was one of those topics where one of the hardest things was to come up with a title that would try to explain what I am trying to do in this series. But essentially, the impetus for doing this share stems from a couple of different things. The first is, and some of you may remember last year, I want to say it might have even been this time last year, we spent quite a bit of time discussing Rav Soloveitchik's The Halachic Mind, the core notion of which, one of the core ideas of that work, is that rather than looking externally for sources of Jewish philosophy, rather, halacha itself actually gives Judaism its unique philosophy, and that only through looking at sources, only by looking through halachic literature itself, can we actually understand what Judaism is trying to teach us. And so that is something that's always been in the back of my mind, as to try and more practically show that, to use it as an to try and think of something where actually by exploring some of the halachic notions behind X, we can actually begin to appreciate and understand what X is more about. And so that's kind of the first impetus. And the second is a general desire to perhaps hone our appreciation of Shabbat. There are lots of parts of Shabbat that thank God, I think many of us are able to appreciate. And the opportunity, whatever we want to see it as, just like one day of the week to kind of just like chill and be less, I guess for everyone else to be less consumed by their work. For me, it's quite the opposite. But for everyone else, you know, one day of the week to be less consumed by these things, that's already a nice thing. But there are lots of other notions surrounding Shabbat. And I think what often happens is when, be it rabbis seek to explain the meaning of Shabbat, or we go out there and try to find more understandings of the meaning of Shabbat, we often, again, seek understandings that emerge from outside of the system. And we appeal to, we find nice ideas about Shabbat, and those can be very good. And if they inspire us, great. But we don't really look at, we don't connect, why is my refraining from doing X or my doing Y? Why is that intrinsically giving meaning to my Shabbat? And so what I want to do today, this three-part series is basically going to look today. We are going to take an overarching view of the do-nots and the 39 melachot, the 39 prohibited activities. We're not going to focus on what they are, but we're going to look at and try to understand why refraining from those specific prohibited activities, why they infuse our Shabbat with meaning. Next week, we will look at the positive mitzvot of Shabbat, your kiddushes and the like, and we'll see how they provide Shabbat with meaning. And then finally, in the third week, we will look at the two other broad overarching mitzvot of Shabbat, what we call Kavod and Oneg Shabbat, honoring Shabbat and enjoying Shabbat. And again, we'll focus on that when we get to it. But tonight we are just going to focus on the do-nots and why the do-nots of Shabbat, while we so often associate them as restricting our ability to enjoy Shabbat, hopefully after tonight we'll have a much better sense of why those things that we refrain from on Shabbat actually provide our Shabbat with meaning. But before we actually get there, I want to share a really, really wonderful idea that makes this week the perfect week to start discussing Hilchot Shabbat. Because the truth is, I've been wanting to discuss Hilchot Shabbat for a while. It's a topic I want to talk about in general, and now as everyone can start to see the source sheet, hopefully appearing on their screens. This has been a topic I've been wanting to discuss for a while, and I kind of wanted to hold off for this week for a thematic reason. And what is it? What's so special about this week, and that makes talking about Shabbat so special? So someone might instinctively respond, "Oh well, this coming Shabbat we're going to read Parashat Yitro, and we're going to read the Ten Commandments, Zachor et Yom HaShabbat L'Kadsho, the command of Shabbat." Oh, it makes for the perfect week to start talking about Shabbat, but that's not actually true. The reason why this week is the perfect week to start talking about Shabbat is because it's the week just before Parashat Yitro, but crucially, the week after we read Parashat Bishalach. And allow me to explain. There is a fascinating question that is asked about the liturgy, about the texts we say during davening, when Yom Tov coincides with Shabbat. So in the Amidah for Yom Tov, you can see on source number one, and as you can already see in the small parentheses are the additions we say on Shabbat. So on a normal Yom Tov, let's say it's Pesach, we would just say, Vatita lanu Hashem lokeinu bi'ahava, you, Lord our God, has given us in love, mo'adim l'simcha, chagim uzmanim sason, festivals for rejoicing, holy days and seasons for joy, et yom, and then we'd say like, chag ha-matzot hazeh, this day of, this feast of mitzvah, of matzot, mikva kodesh zecha l'tzir Mitzrayim, that's usually what we say. On Shabbat, we add three things, but one of them is particularly crucial. So when a Yom Tov coincides with Shabbat, as you can see from the first two parentheses, we stress that it is Shabbat, and then we add, and I think if I click to highlight this, it will kind of appear on your screens, hopefully. We add this extra word, bi'ahava. When it is a Shabbat, we make an additional reference. Remember, earlier on in the tefillah, we say, Vatita lanu Hashem lokeinu bi'ahava, God, you have given us this in love. But then if it is a Shabbat, we add another reference. We add some additional connection to love when it is Shabbat. Why? So last week we read Parashat Bishalach. Right at the end, the Jewish people complain that they want water and God gives them water. And we read source number two in Sefer Shemot. Vayitzak el Hashem, vayorehu Hashem eitz. He cried out to God. God showed him a piece of wood. Vayashlech el hamayim. Moshe throws the wood into the water. Vayimtaku hamayim, and therefore the water tastes pleasant. They can drink it. Sham sam lo, chok umishpat v'sham nisahu. There he made for them a fixed rule, and there he put to them a test. So it's a very interesting phrase. The Torah implies that already before the Ten Commandments, before the Torah is given, just after having crossed the Yam Suf, already the Jewish people are given a chok u'mishpat, the JPS translation that I borrowed is a fixed rule. Laws are given. What are those laws? So Rashi quotes a statement of Chazal, the Gemara in Sanhedrin, which says the following: Sham Samlo, source number three. B'mara natan lohem miktzat parashiot shel Torah sheit asku vohem. So what happened here was that Hashem gave the Jewish people a small subsection of relevant commandments: Shabbat ufara aduma v'dinin. The key one is the one I bolded: Shabbat. Fascinatingly, claims the Gemara. The Gemara claims that Hashem taught the Jewish people some of the basics of observing Shabbat before the Torah was given, straight after crossing Kriyat Yamsuf. Now, this is key because of a very well-known, and I don't want to get into it, it's a Gemara that if you've never come across it before, it will bother you, and if you've come across it before, it's bothered you. But it's a very famous statement of the Gemara in Masechet Shabbat, source number four, which says the following. We will read this coming Shabbat, Vayid Yatzavu Betachtit Ha'har, that the Jewish people stood. One can translate it, as the JPS has done in the English, at the lower part of the mountain, or you could translate it more literally as under the mountain. Thus says the Gemara, Amar Rav Avdimi Bar Chama Bar Chasa, Melameh Chekafa HaKadosh Baruch Hu Aleihem Et Ahar Kigigit. What happened? They literally were under the mountain because God overturned the mountain above the Jews like a tub. Va'amar Lahem, and said to them, Im Atem Mekablim HaTorah Mutav. If you accept the Torah, excellent. Ve'im Lav, Sham tehei kvuratchem. But if you don't accept my Torah, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to drop the mountain on your heads and boom. So again, as you can imagine, it's a Gemara that has sparked about as much ink to have been spilled in the course of discussing it as can possibly be imagined. Just one point that I do want to draw your attention to, because I think this is often missing from discussions about this Gemarot. This is Chazal themselves recognizing the fact that Jews are essentially pressed into the observance of the mitzvot. Anyway, this leads to a really, really, really beautiful idea. Remember what we've seen so far in the sources. We seem to recognize that Shabbat has this additional component of ahava, of love, that the laws of Shabbat were given before Matan Torah, and the experience of Matan Torah was some point, was at some, in some sense, us accepting the laws at gunpoint. So, the Lavush, Rabbi Mordechai Yaffe, who lived in the 16th century in many different places in Eastern Europe, he addresses this question of Ba'ahava. And he answers, he provides a beautiful answer, which helps explain why this week is the perfect week to start re-energizing our appreciation of observing Shabbat. He says the following, source number 5. V'yesh omrim. There are those who say, D'keshachal b'Shabbat, that when Yom Tov falls on Shabbat, yachzor v'yomer b'ahava mikra kodesh, you need to repeat some reference to love when it comes to Shabbat, an additional love. Mishum de mikra kodesh de Shabbat, kiblu alehem Yisrael ba'ahava. That when it comes to the laws of Shabbat, the Jewish people accepted them upon themselves with love, b'mara, at mara. Kodem Shabbat ul Sinai, before they reached Sinai, v'lo kafa alehem har kigigit, and thus before the mountain was not overturned over their heads at this point. Aval, but sha'ar ha-mitzvot, regarding the rest of the mitzvot, kiblu alehem b'Sinai, they were accepted at Sinai, v'kapa aleihem ha-kadosh baruch hu har kigigit, and that's when God tipped the mountain over their heads like a tub. Lekach ein omrim al pratei ha-mitzvot b'ahava, and therefore we don't, with reference to all these other mitzvot, we don't double down on the sense of b'ahava, on our acceptance of love, of them, on them having been given in love, because again, we accept this idea that we were somewhat pressed into them. Shabbat, in contrast, is basically the one mitzvah. Okay, the Gemara mentions two others, but practical relevance to our lives. Shabbat is the one mitzvah that the Jewish people accepted unconditionally, accepted with love, accepted joyously. It was given to them, no strings attached. And we learn that not from this week's coming parasha, not from Parashat Yitro, but from what we read last week, Parashat Bishalach. And so this is the perfect week for us to reignite our ahava, our love of Shabbat, and to come to reappreciate it in new ways, because there's no better week to embark on the beginning of that journey than the week that follows our reading of the Torah, when we commemorate our being given love, our being given the laws of Shabbat with love, and our acceptance of those laws with love. And so that's just, you know, independent of everything else, but I think a very powerful idea that actually emerges from, again, the liturgy, the very language with which we daven, actually expresses a certain notion of the value Shabbat has for us, in contrast to the Chagim, in contrast to Yom Tov, in contrast to other mitzvot. But now I want to turn to our focus for this evening, which is the 39 Melachot. Generally, the familiar idea is that there are 39 different prohibited activities that we cannot do on Shabbat. And the way the technical term for these are the avot melachot, the primary categories, because it's important to recognize that they are paradigms as much as they are specific acts. And so along with the 39 melachot, the avot melachot, there are also what are called toladot derivatives, which practically speaking, you know, are considered just as prohibited to violate. And ultimately, almost everything we cannot do on Shabbat stems in some way, is linked to our refraining from violating these 39 melachot. So on Shabbat morning, when I won't use the hot faucet because it's going to be bishul, it's going to end up heating the water, and that's a no-no, and I'm dunking my face in cold water and ruining this fact, but also feeling very awake at the same time. The reason I'm doing that, because of the 39 melachot. The reason I can't do X, the reason I can't do Y, the reason I can't do Z, all of these things I cannot do. It all stems from these 39 melachot. Now, the problem is that because Shabbat becomes so defined by our attempts to avoid violating these 39 melachot, and as we're going to see in the coming weeks, it shouldn't just be defined by the things we don't do, but let's be honest, we can't escape the fact that first and foremost, our priorities when trying to observe Shabbat is avoiding the things we cannot do. We too often think of Shabbat as simply a day full of do-nots. It's a day defined by all those things we can't do. And ultimately, those things we can't do seem to frustrate us. It's a classic question asked by, you know, any teenager who is kind of in, you know, in an observant home, and any adult, if we think about it for too long, why these 39? What is it? Why specifically? God wants me to rest on Shabbat, which is a misnomer, but God wants me to rest on Shabbat. How is it not restful for me to do X? How is it not restful? Why specifically these 39? And so one of the better known ideas is that these 39 melachot are derived from a very specific place. And that is the construction of the Mishkan, the construction of the tabernacle. If you take a look at source number 6, it's the Gemara in Masechet Shabbat, it's interesting because I was able to find a specific source, but it's also just an obvious premise that they continually make reference to. That the reason these 39 activities are prohibited are because they are linked in some way to the construction of the Mishkan, to the construction of the tabernacle. Source number 6 says, Tanya commanded the Amar Keneged Avodat HaMishkan. That these 39 prohibited acts of Shabbat correspond to the various ways in which the tabernacle, the labors performed in the construction of the Mishkan. Detanya, as we learn in a Braita, Ein chayavin, you are only liable, you are only guilty for breaking Shabbat, ela al melacha shekayotze ba hayata ba mishkan, if there was a corresponding labor in the construction of the tabernacle. Heim zaru, they sowed. They had to, you know, and again, there are fascinating discussions on what exactly did they have to do in order to do these things. I don't want to get into it, but they sowed. Va'atem lo tizru, and therefore you are forbidden from sowing on Shabbat. Heim katsru, they reaped. Va'atem lo tiktsru, and therefore you are forbidden from reaping. All of the 39 melachot, and Chazal go through each and every one of them and explain how your prohibition from doing it. The reason you can't do X on Shabbat is because they did X in the construction of the Mishkan. So one of the best examples of this, or at least one of the better known ones in terms of practical halacha, is bishul. We are forbidden from cooking on Shabbat. Why? Because they cooked actually the dyes in order to make a dye, in order to color something. D-Y-E, you need to first heat it. You need to cook it. You need to cook the liquid. And so because the cooking process was used in order to build the Mishkan, because carrying, you know, was from domain to domain, was used in the construction of the Mishkan, so too are all these things prohibited on Shabbat. And it's a very well-known idea. The 39 melachot correspond to, that we are prohibited from Shabbat, correspond to the 39 things that were used, that were done in the construction of the Mishkan. But it raises two questions. The first is, cool, but what on earth does the Mishkan have to do with Shabbat? That seems to be coming out of left field. Like, okay. And this is, you know, and again, some people might be, this idea is so ingrained that we don't actually stop to think, kind of makes no sense. Okay, they did these 39 activities, they cooked to build the Mishkan. So now I can't cook on Shabbat. What's one got to do with the other? There seems to be a very strong disconnect between these two ideas. So So why is the Mishkan somehow linked to Shabbat? And the second is, okay, so if we accept it, we're going to see in a second how why there's a linkage, but why is my observance of Shabbat, why does that require me to refrain from the actions that went into the building of the Mishkan? And so to answer the first question, we need only actually look at the beginning of Parashat Vayakha. And for those of you who've been attending the Parashat Shiurim, so very soon we're going to be doing some more literary comparisons, which we did last week. But also one of the other things that we've kind of discussed, and one of the things that comes up when learning the Parashat, is paying very close attention to the flow of, the order of, the way the Torah presents things. And so the very beginning of Parashat Vayakhel begins as following. Vayakhel Moshe. That's how it's called, Parashat Vayakhel. Vayakhel Moshe et koladat b'nei Israel. Moshe convened the entire Jewish people, Vayome aleihem, and said to them, Ela hadvarim asher tziva Adonai la'asot otam. These are the things that God has commanded you to do. Sheshet yamim ta'aseh melacha. On 6 days may your work be done. Uvayoyim hashvi'i yelachem kodesh Shabbat Shabbaton la'adonai, but the seventh day shall be Shabbat. Kol ha'oseh vo melacha yumat, and if you perform work on it, we're going to kill you. Lo tavaru eish b'chol moshavotichem, don't kindle a fire, b'yom hashvat on Shabbat. Vayoyim ha'moshe al kol adat b'nei Yisrael lemor. Moshe said further to the whole Jewish people, Zeh ha'davar asher tziva Adonai lemor, this is what God has commanded you. Take a from among you gifts for God. Everyone whose heart is moved, Adonai shall bring these gifts for God. Zahav vochesev unuchoshet, gold, silver, copper. Why? Ellipses, because I've skipped a bunch of verses. And all of those among you who are skilled, yavo v'yasu et kol asher tziva Adonai, come make all that God has commanded. Et hamishkan, the tabernacle. Et ohalov, et michsehu, the tent, its coverings. Et krasav, et krashav, its clasps and planks. Et brichav, et amudav, et onav, bars, posts, sockets, and the list goes on. At the very beginning of Parashat Vayakhel, we begin with the command of Shabbat. And then without skipping a beat, the Torah segues straight into the building of the Mishkan. And this is actually the second time it does this, because we'll be coming up to this very soon. We have basically five parashiot in a row. Sometimes we double them up, sometimes we don't. But we have basically five parashiot in a row that are concerned with the building of the Mishkan, the building of the tabernacle. It will begin in, not this Shabbos, not next Shabbos, but the Shabbos after that, Parashat Truma. Parashat Truma and Parashat Tzava, where the what is required to build the Mishkan is described in tremendous detail. Then we get Parashat Kitisa, which is predominantly associated with the Chet HaEgel, but it's still within, you know, the Mishkan world. And then we have Parashiot Vayakhel and Pikudei, where the Jewish people actually build the Mishkan. The way, if you were to actually sketch it out slightly more, what you would find is Parashiot Truma and Tetzaveh start the process of the building of the Mishkan. The very last thing before the Torah segues into a new topic is the command of Shabbat. And then when we pick up Parashat Vayakhel again, it's reversed, it's mirrored. We start with Shabbat and we then move forward into describing the Mishkan. So literarily speaking, when it comes to the connections between the Mishkan and and Shabbat, it is very clear. It is very glaring that the Torah is trying to connect the two. That somehow the observance of Shabbat is part of the construction of the Mishkan. And indeed, the fact that the Torah juxtaposes the construction of the Mishkan to the laws of Shabbat teaches us a practical halacha. Rashi quotes, Source number 8, Hikdim Lohem as Harat Shabbat Litzivoy Melechet HaMishkan. The reason in Parashat Vayikra, Shabbat comes before the construction of the Mishkan, Lomar She'eino Docha Et HaShabbat, because the Mishkan itself does not override Shabbat observance. So, what actually happened in the times of the Torah as they were building the Mishkan is they could work for 6 days building the Mishkan, but then they had to stop on Shabbat. And that observance of Shabbat, though, and this is important to emphasize, and it's important to internalize, that observance of Shabbat was not something that severed the construction. It wasn't a break from the construction of the Mishkan. It was an intrinsic part of the building of the Mishkan. The cessation from Melacha, the cessation from the building of the Mishkan, the observance of Shabbat was a part and parcel of the construction of the Mishkan. Just as it was important for the Jewish people to build the Aron, for the Jewish people to build the menorah, just as important was it for them to cease those projects on Shabbat. And this opens up a very, very fascinating observation about the words used by the Torah to describe the construction of the Mishkan. When we actually start to compare it to another set of verses in the Torah. So, there's like a perspective shift because now we're comparing right and left columns. We're going to see a lot of these, but on the right hand side is the story of creation. And on the left hand side are choice verses from the construction of the Mishkan. I had mentioned this last week in the Parasha Shir, but I'll mention it for people who have not had a chance to listen to it. It's very important when it comes to what we would call literary parallels in the Torah. So text A seems to have a lot of similar words to text B. That begs us, that demands that we compare and contrast the two, that we note that there is a clear and obvious intent in the Torah to call back to something else. Now, obviously, you will always find similar words across psukim, across verses. But when you start to see an overwhelming number of them, it becomes very clear, it becomes very obvious that the Torah is trying to draw our attention to something. So for example, in the very first chapter of Sefer Bereshit, we read, and I'm going to give a warning here about, I pulled just the translations of the English from JPS. The English translations are not as faithfully they're not as obvious. The wording isn't as obvious as the Hebrew is, but I tried to bold as best as I could also in the English to make it at least somewhat able to follow along. But in verse 31 of Sefer Bereshit, we read, Vayara Elokim et kol asher asa. God saw all he had made. Vehine tov ma'od, a very well-known phrase. At the end, towards the end of the construction of the Mishkan, we read, Vayar Moshe et kol hamalacha, Vehine asu oto. Moshe saw all that they had performed, and behold, they had done it. Vehine. Hine appears in both of these words too. There is a callback here. It's not the most, obvious. It's not the most explicit. But if you're comparing the two, this vayar x et kol y already seems to be interesting. We also see that at the end of Sefer Shemot, vayvarech otam Moshe. Moshe blesses the people, which is also a very distinctive phrase from the story of creation. Vayvarech otam Elokim on the right-hand side of this column is the command of Pru Uravu. But again, Vayvarech otam Elokim, God blessed them. Vayvarech otam Moshe. Moshe blessed them. Now, it is very important to state from the outset, let's not get confused and think the Torah is comparing Moshe and God. That is not what's happening. But the role God plays in the story of creation is the role Moshe plays, the role the people play in the construction of the Mishkan. The clearest and most overwhelming example of this, and first look on the right, one of the hallmarks of the story of creation is Vayas Elohim et X. God made the following. And as you can see, it recurs 1, 2, 3 times. I put it on the sheet from the story of Sefer Bereishit. How many times does Vayas occur in the construction of the Mishkan? So I counted twice, 39 times. 39 times does the Torah just ask, and it probably would have made sense to put an example on there just to see it clearly. But just as God is Vayas X, Y in the story of creation, the Jewish people are Vayas X, Y 39 times. If you actually look at other occurrences of the same conjugation, so the root of Vayas, ayin sin he, you actually get up to close to 80 occurrences. So it is again, one comparison does not, one similarity between words does not a comparison make. 39 occurrences of one word, and all of a sudden it looks like something is going on here. There are other examples. So some of these are slightly more, but the term Ruach Elohim. So this is a term that is used in the Torah really in two places. It means completely different things in both, as the English kind of translation preserves. But nonetheless, it's what we would call a conscious callback, intentionally using the word in another context in order to call back to a prior one. So the very second verse of the Torah, V'ha'aretz haita tohu v'avohu v'choshech al p'nei tohom, v'ruach Elohim, and the spirit of God, a wind from God, don't ask me what that means, merachefet al p'nei hamayim, sweeping over the water. And when Bezalel is commissioned to kind of lead the construction project of the Mishkan, v'aymalei ota ruach Elohim, he is given that same spirit of God. He is endowed with this divine spirit. And another major word that recurs throughout the story of creation, Vayechulu Hashemayim v'aretz v'chotzav'am, Vayechal, the finishing, God finishing things, which we also see at the end of the construction of the Mishkan. Vayechal Moshe et hamalacha, when Moshe had finished all the work. Again, it's another example where Moshe, where the people seem to be playing the role of God in the story of creation. Obviously, the story of creation, and it's still on the sheet on this final quote on the right-hand column. Vayishbot bayom hashvi mikom melachto asher asa, God ceased his activity. This is Vayechulu, we say it on Friday nights. This is the first, the first notion of Shabbat already raised in the Torah. And as I already mentioned, and Shabbat also is an intrinsic part, recurs within the construction of the Mishkan. The literary parallels are overwhelming. The connection between the Mishkan and Shabbat is not an arbitrary connection. Chazal's connection between refraining from the 39 melachot and Shabbat, in order to observe Shabbat and their connection to the Mishkan, is not out of the blue. It just requires an additional concept for it to make sense, and that's creation. What is the act of the building of the Mishkan? It's one of my favorite ideas to talk about on Pesach. So the actual word we often use to refer to the prohibited categories on Shabbat, and at this point I will end the source sheet because there's no more sources, but there's still some more things to say. The categories that are prohibited on Shabbat, the term is Melechet Machshevet, creative work is how we typically translate it. And there's a beautiful idea when it comes to Pesach time to reflect on the fact that whereas the Jewish people had spent all those years in slavery, and they had done non-creative tasks, they performed, you know, menial work, drudgery. The whole idea of the Mishkan is actually kind of rehabilitative. That it's giving the Jewish people an opportunity to actually use their skills. V'et kol chacham lev, all those who have the ability. So you're a weaver, okay? But in Egypt, even if you were using your weaving, you weren't using it for your own ends. You were using it in service of Paro. But chances are you were actually abandoning your weaving to schlep bricks instead. Now, in the building of the Mishkan, people can finally use their creativity. They can finally use their skills in the service of God to rehabilitate themselves. And that is a very, very powerful idea. But there's an additional element. The notion of the Mishkan is for the Jewish people to, in a sense, go through the same acts as they begin to truly coalesce into the Jewish people, to perform the same acts as God did in creating the world. God created the world, and his people create the Mishkan. His people construct the Mishkan. And the Torah is making that connection through an abundance of literary parallels. It is trying to make us recognize that just as God created the world, so too did the Jewish people construct the Mishkan. It is their human equivalent of God's divine acts. And just as Shabbat is the day on which God rested, so too the Jewish people need to rest on Shabbat, not to take a break from the work, not simply to just not do the work in the construction of the Mishkan, but it's a necessary intrinsic part of imitatio Dei, of imitating God. At the end of the day, the meaning of life can be easily summed up from a Jewish perspective. Our role in life is to imitate God. We want to b'chol derachecha da'ehu, you know, in all your ways know him. We have to mimic him. It's a recurring theme of the Torah. God is holy, you be holy. The Mishkan is really the first foray into that. Obviously, human beings cannot create in the same manner that God creates, but they are given an analogous set of acts that mirror, in some sense, God's creation of the world. And then the resting on Shabbat is how they continue to mimic God's own resting on Shabbat. And this helps us understand, this explains why it is specifically the 39 melachot of the Mishkan that we are not allowed to do on Shabbat. Because during the week, what we are essentially doing, and we spoke about this came up as we talked about the run-up to Rosh Hashanah, our work itself, our productive endeavors are themselves, have a purpose to them, have an inherent holiness to them. We go about during the rest of the week doing our own melechet machshevet. We do our own creative acts. We do our own work. We do, you know, what God put us on this world to do. But on Shabbat, we refrain from doing the 39 melachot that went into the construction of the Mishkan, not just because, oh, we're copying what our ancestors did, and that's nice to do. It's a nice idea. But it's not just simply because we're copying what our ancestors did. Instead, the whole notion of our refraining from doing these malachot on Shabbat is to once again relive that experience of our participation in the human version of creation. During the week, our work is our work, but on Shabbat, just as God rested, and just as the Jewish people in the times of the Mishkan were told to rest from those acts that mirrored those things God did, so too we also refrain from those things. So when we don't heat up food in inappropriate ways, that's not just to make things more inconvenient, or that's not just for some, you know, even though ultimately it does become for some hyper-technical reasons, ultimately what rests at the bedrock of those is this tracing to the 39 melachot. And that's why whenever a question arises as to whether we can do X or Y on Shabbat, and the first question is, does it fit the paradigm of one of the melachot? Is because what we are ultimately ceasing from doing on every single Shabbat is the work that went into the Mishkan. What we are ceasing from doing are those creative acts. We partner with God during the week to do our weekday endeavors. But on Shabbat, we do what he did and we rest. What does that look like? We rest from the construction of the Mishkan. And by doing so, that's what provides Shabbat with its unique spirituality. It provides the weekday with its own significance, because I don't know how often we think about the fact that we are, you know, put on this earth in order to, you know, perform the will of God. I've mentioned before in other contexts in the shul, but I'll just mention again because it's one of my favorite ideas to mention, the act of Netilat Yadayim in the morning. The very first thing we do, we wash our hands. There's a whole host of explanations. But my favorite explanation I like is, just as the Kohanim used to wash their hands before they started their Avodah in the Beit HaMikdash, in the temple, so too we begin the day by washing our hands as we begin our Avodah, as we begin our service of God in the wider world. People extend this further for men, putting on their tzitzit, just as the Kohanim wear special garments, so too men wear tzitzit. And you can kind of actually, people take this, like, to extend this idea as far as possible. But it's this idea that during the week, we are partnering with God in our acts in this physical world, but then it is the refraining from those creative acts, from those substitute acts of creation, which the Jewish people did in the Mishkan. That's why we don't do the things we do on Shabbat. So that it's not just that we rest because God rested, but it's just as God created the world for 6 days, so too we create the world, we imbue the world, we strengthen the world, we work on this world for 6 days. And then on Shabbat, we cease all of those acts in order to mimic the very way God did things and the very way he set up for us to follow.